me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, it is good to gather together with your people to study your word and to learn and be reminded and to meditate upon the redemption that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we live in a world that is very lost, in many ways hating you and loving darkness. And yet, Father, we plead that you would redeem people from this world and that you would enable us to live before you in this world in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, bless your people who are gathering together for worship today. Encourage them. Help them to remain true and to stand strong in the faith. Lord, help us to trust in and rely upon the Word of God more so than anything else. It is solid, it is reliable, it is trustworthy, and it reveals to us you and the salvation that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We got the microphone back there. I think what we might do is, even though we're really at verse 4, let's just go ahead and read 1 through 6, and I guess we'll let Benji read that.
Okay. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in it in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed.
Very good. Thank you. Look at verse 1, and then look at verse 4, and God's call. And how are they the same? How are they the different? Just compare verses 1 and verse 4. What kind of things do you see are the same? What kind of things are different? Okay, so the call itself is the same, but the address, who it's to, is varied, right? That's what's different. So what is different about the address? Right. So, they could very much overlap. In some ways, they could be the same, but they're not exactly the same, right? And there are two different ways of looking at it. This seems to be like a more narrowed group, those who are truly pursuing righteousness or seeking God. This is just a more generic, my people. Now, you could say it's talking about the invisible people of God, and therefore would be those who pursue righteousness. But in general, it's really looking more at a corporate these are my people and I'm calling to you, right? And so I think it's important for us to see both the more of the individual, you know, I'm seeking the Lord, he's speaking to me, he's giving promises to me, but also the more corporate, he's speaking to the people of God as a whole. Like, I would speak to all of you who are here today, you know, as God's people. You are God's people, and therefore should listen in this to what he has to say. So God himself is the author here, and he's saying, give attention to me. He wants them to fix their gaze, not just on what he says, but he wants them to fix their gaze on himself. He wants them to look at God. Look at me. What does he promise once he asks them to look at him? What does he promise? This is Isaiah 51, verse 4, those who've just got here. What does he promise? He promises comfort. That's kind of a general a general state of being. He promises that there will be comfort for them. He promises prosperity. Yeah. Okay. Restoration. Joy. Gladness. Right. So all those kind of things. Now he's promising his law and his justice. And it's not just in Israel, it's really for the whole world, right? Ah, so this is something that he will do, and we'll work on the timing of that as well, that it's future. A law will go out. Notice that the law goes out not just from Mount Sinai, not just the written law, it goes out from where? Me, right. The law and God's character are one. They are together. The law will go out from me. What'd you say, Gary, just before Sunday school? Well, what would happen if those who ruled were truly righteous? What kind of things could happen? Well, here, God himself is saying, this is going to happen. I am going to rule, and I am going to do it in absolute righteousness. The righteousness of the servant will draw near, right? My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. Turn over to John 12 for a moment, verses 46 to 48. John 12, 46 to 48. So if you look, you know, if you're comparing in Isaiah 51, I will set my justice for a light to the peoples, the nations, right? Then you're in John 12. Verse 46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. But just that connection that Jesus, when he says, I am the light of the world, he is actually fulfilling servant terminology of Isaiah. Now, what is his point in verse 6? This has it will help us understand the question of when and how these things will take place. Right, so when will comfort and joy and gladness and prosperity and restoration take place? When Jesus returns. Because you see here that what happens to the heavens? I guess in verse 7 and 8 as well. What's going on with these heavens and earth? They're going to vanish. They are going to wear out. And those who dwell in it in the same way. But what will endure? What will last? Salvation and righteousness. So the heavens and the earth, which appear to be the most enduring things that we can see, they will vanish, wear out, along with those who dwell in it. But salvation that comes through the servant will remain forever and cannot be thwarted. Christ wins. And the message here that God is giving to Isaiah, even while his people go through the most terrible times, like being cast into exile, being taken over by the Babylonians, they are to keep in their mind, to fix their eyes on the Word of God here, which tells them the Messiah wins. You should trust that. He's saying, look at me. Gaze at me. Don't gaze at all of the troubles around you. Don't look at that your present circumstances. Look at Christ. Look at His promises. Look at who He is as your God. How does knowing this change how you think every day in the world out there? Try to put it as practical as you can, and as you walk through life through this next week, how does it change the way you live? Go ahead. We have a microphone. This is giving them a little bit more... they'll probably be speaking a little bit more. It's Jim here. There you go, Jim.
I think a possible answer to your question here is the very end here of verse 5. On my arm shall they trust. There is nothing, no arm stronger than the arm of the Lord. His strength will never fail or diminish. So those few words very clearly state that those who are in the Lord, in Christ, will never really be in peril.
Wonderful. Okay. Other thoughts. How does it change, knowing this, how does it change the way you carry yourself and live throughout the week? What does it do? Okay. So what would be the opposite of what's the word for losing all hope? Despair. So if you are in some way despairing, what do? You fix your eyes on Christ. Yeah. And while you're, while it's a good thing to pray for the welfare of the United States, no question, and even to work for it, your hope is not grounded just in the welfare of the United States, is it? Your hope is grounded in the eternal hope that you have of the righteous kingdom of God. That's where your hope is found. Yes, Howard. Bring the mic to him. Who's got it? They're coming. Sorry about that, Howard.
I was just going to say that I think our common use of the word hope is too much wishful thinking. And it is really more, I mean, you correct me if I'm wrong, but it is more confidence, surety, and based in fact rather than wishful thinking. And so it's not just about our emotional, you know, response to God's word. It is a true faith in the accomplishment of it. And that's why you see elsewhere in Scripture whenever, like Peter was pointing out, where you flip back and forth in tenses between future and past. It is as good as done.
Yes. Excellent point, Howard, and there's no correction that needs made on that.
I've heard it said before that we are blessed to have an optimistic eschatology. You know, we really do.
Absolutely. Other, how does it affect you as you go throughout the week? Wait, Art's going to give you first dibs. I would argue that God's word to Isaiah is given for the intention of strengthening faith. That's what it's there for. Art, are you going to make a comment?
No.
Kate, bring the mic up to Kate. Oh, Lee's going to make one first. Go ahead, Lee. I'll hit the bottom of it, Lee. Just pop it real quick.
Hello?
There you got it.
You ask how it changes how we live each day, and I would just have to say that it causes me to trust Him more deeply, because I look around and I don't see anything really to be hopeful about on this on this plane,
on the human plane.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Good. Kate wants to make a comment. Art, you're. Oh, that's what. Danny roped you into being the mic man.
In verse 7, it says, do not fear, do not be afraid of the reproach of men and their revilings. Relating to God's righteousness and knowing we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I need to be strengthened from being afraid of the things that are said about those who are Christians. They just separate us out from what is good and what is bad. Things that are white are black, and things that are black are white. Things that are good are bad. Now they change. Things are changed around in mm-hmm. the narrative.
What is good is called bad. What is bad is called good.
Yes. Yeah.
Fear of men, fear of slander, fear of persecution, all those kind of things.
Yes. And
you don't have to fear that. I mean, you do fear it. We all fear it. There's not, on a level, we all have to deal with that, right? But ultimately, we don't have to fear. Now, look at verse 7. I want to direct your attention to something else that I think is is one way in which I try to apply what I'm learning here. So verse 7 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Okay? So here's our big, you know, talk about a theme verse for the faith church, right? God removing your heart of flesh, giving you a stone, giving you a heart of flesh, putting his spirit in you, causing you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. So if you had on one side the law growing in me, and on the other side the joys of the world, and I'm saying it in a general catch-all, like not even just sinful, but just anything good in this life that you could have. If you were to put the law growing in your heart on one side and everything else good in this world on the other side, which one does God care more about? He cares more about this one. So what's the one thing we should all truly fear? Not having the law of God written in our hearts. That's what we should fear. Because he's giving all these promises to those who have the law in their hearts. That's who he's given the promises to. If you are hating God and his law, then you shouldn't fear the loss of these things. You should fear standing before a righteous judge. Right? But if you are truly trusting in Christ and seeking righteousness and his law is being written in your heart by his spirit, that's what life's about. So what should I be more afraid of? What someone can do to me or what comes out of my heart? I should be far more concerned about what comes out of my heart. That's the issue. And so even with all the problems in the world around us, what gets my greater attention and the greater part of my prayers is, Father, help me to not love my sin, to repent of my sin, to walk with you, to die to myself, to live for you. Lord, help Lee Irwin and Melissa Hall and Kate and Frank, and you know, help your people to love you and walk with you. That's what matters in life. And to trust you. Because there's no way that you can produce that righteousness in your heart. Only God can do that. So if you put these promises in Isaiah, and this is a big part of the problem sometimes when people just look at the ending promises of Isaiah and miss the beginning problems of the first 40 chapters, is that God does judge even his own people if they continue to pursue evil. There's no safety except in Christ Jesus and clinging to him to work in your heart. The kingdom of God is righteousness, and the subjects of his kingdom will themselves be righteous. As much as that scares me sometimes, because I still know that my heart is not fully righteous. So we talk about the second use of the law and the third use of the law. The second use is what we think of gospel use. And the third use is a guide for life. So the second use of the law is that I see in here that God's kingdom is going to be righteous. I'm not righteous. And it causes me to flee to Christ and to say, Christ, it's only your righteousness that will ever give me entrance into the eternal kingdom. But third use of the law, what the Holy Spirit is working in me on a regular basis, is to love God's standard. And that's what life's about. Not what the world will tell you. It's about one gaining some kind of power in the world. And that's just not the way God looks at life. Is God really concerned about the powers of this world? Does he really think that they're a real threat to his sovereignty? Not in the least. All right, 9 to 11. Abigail, would you read verses 9 to 11 for us? Did I have us read 7 and 8? Let's read 7 through 11, Abby. I was talking about them, but we hadn't read them yet, so go ahead.
All right, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
What sort of things are they to ask for from this? How would these verses inform your prayers? One, that we would believe. But what are the promises that you are asking him to fulfill? You don't just passively believe. You're actually asking for these things. There you go. One, the ransomed of God would return. That's asking for repentance and a return to the Lord, right? What else? Yes. Show your power. Okay, so and what is Rahab? Mythical sea monster, right? Sometimes associated with Egypt himself, right? So, and maybe spiritual forces even behind that sea monster. But it doesn't matter because God tears him up. Right? And there's a sense of you should put on strength. You should wake up. You should have power because you know that your God is able to do these things. Could we not pray for God to give his people singing? Lord, help us to sing. That we would sing because you are powerful. Yeah. Yeah, so he says, Howard says, singing and joy, this is worship. These are the natural responses that flow out of the truth of God's word. Sing a new song. Take away sorrow and sighing. You know, there's an element, I am in the midst of sorrow and sighing, but I'm trusting you to remove sorrow and sighing. And so it's not bad to ask for true happiness. Right? God's not opposed to happiness. He wants those things. You can ask for those things. But just understand that the promise is to give those things in their fullness when he judges the world. Who is the dragon that was pierced? I would say Satan, ultimately, right? I mean, there's other smaller forces that God has pierced in the past, Egypt or whatever, but ultimately it's Satan that he has destroyed, your archenemy. Mike Starnes, would you read 12 through 16 for us?
Even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and is feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? A captive exile hastened that he may be loose, and he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread shall fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is my name, is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I've covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people.
Okay, so what are the contrasts in this verse? What are the contrasts between? Just raise your hand and Marcus will get the mic to you. What are the contrasts between? Peter's going to start.
Well, he goes back to when he was talking about idols and such. And he's talking about mortal, weak men who are of flesh. And with the idols, it was like, why would you believe that they could create something, a god or whatever? And he's comparing the weak flesh of men to the power of God and all the things that God has done and can do and will do.
Good. Mortal weakness, weak men versus the power of God. Good. The kind of a spinoff on Peter's, it's not just mortal weak men, it's you, right? He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you? Right? You see, it's really personal, right? It's not just the weakness of your enemies, it's you. You're weak too, although I would maybe qualify that by saying, you're pretty special because God says that you're my people. Right? In this day of saving the environment, what is more important to God, the creation or his people? His people. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of the creation. Don't take it that far. Just saying that when it comes to what is more important to God, saving a human life or saving a piece of creation, we should be more concerned about people. Why are you afraid of a man who dies? The Son of Man who is made like grass. This is hard. This has to be grabbed hold of. I naturally fear those who can take away the things in my life that give me comfort and pleasure and joy. I naturally do. I have to willingly say, I am not going to fear that. That's true. Verse 14 tells us what, again, in the verse 7, it was those who have the law in their heart. But in verse 14, what's the key? What's God really want his people to do. Bow down before him. He who is bowed down shall be speedily released. Or maybe he who is imprisoned, but for the fact that he is worshiping the Lord. Oswald says, if God is our creator, then we need not fear the anger of any oppressor, no matter how horrifying his or her plans are. None of this is to deny the horror, the pain, the degradation of oppression. This is not an exercise in self-delusion. Like, imagine that everything's going to be okay. Rather, it is a call to focus on a larger reality. If the oppressor fills my horizon, my view, that's all I can see, then I have only one option: be ruled by fear and hatred. But if a larger reality fills my horizon, then where is the anger of the oppressor? If we know that it is God who holds our ultimate destiny, then the oppressor holds no power over us. And God is telling his people, wake up! He's got his own version of woke. Wake up! I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Nathan Graybill, would you read, please?
Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over.
Who caused Israel's suffering? What'd you say? Israel. Refusal to bow to God. Okay? Confidence in themselves. So when the Babylonians, these are what I would call the true cause because of the evil of their own hearts. But who brings the Babylonians into their midst? God. God is using Babylon. Babylon is not an independent nation of God. He is in control of her. And he brings her in. Why is it if you don't accept this, and I know you guys do, but if you don't accept this, then you can't get to the second part of this. Because what is God now promising to do? Yes. He says, God has poured this cup out on you, but don't just keep lingering in this sorrow, because now he's going to take that cup and he's going to turn it over here and pour it out on Babylon. But if you don't accept that God is in control of the suffering, then you don't have any hope. And it's hard to tell people this who are going through suffering. I know that there's all kinds of different reasons for suffering. I'm not saying all suffering is due to sin, and the whole realm of suffering is a challenging thing to think about. But let me just tell you, don't ever think that it's a good thing to remove God's hand from the suffering. It's never a good thing. Because if God's not in control of the suffering, then you take away the ability of God to remove the suffering. And so, I just always cringe. People like to say, well, God had nothing to do with this. That may sound good. It may sound like it gets God off the hook a little bit, because it's hard to, what are your purposes in this suffering and how are you in control of this? But if you take him out of the picture, then he's out of the picture. And that's not what we want to do as Christians. God is always in control of all things. Lee just said it. It is hard to understand God's goodness in the midst of suffering. It is. It really is. It's an act of the will more it is than a comprehension of the mind at the time. Yeah. He's the defender of his people. I like that. The defender of his people. And while he's, quote unquote, in the short run, not defending him, you're thinking, is he that? But he is. He is that. Yes, Joe.
They were asking when the kingdom of God should come, and he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation.
Mm-hmm.
Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Yes.
So, in light of what you're saying, as Babylon is bringing forth his people in a way. He's using Babylon. He's using the United States of America right now. And if we focus on like what he says in 1 John 4, that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear.
Mm-hmm.
And it's herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. So he says that he that feareth has not been made perfect in love. So the definition of God of being made perfect is being loved.
Mm-hmm.
And receiving that love so that within you the rugged places are made straight. The high place is low and the valleys are lifted up. And the glory is revealed by looking what he's done with our hearts. And it's amazing. And it causes me to come into love, joy, peace, and righteousness and singing because of what he's done for me personally. And then reach out from that place, no matter what is going on around. And it's not that he's slow to answer, He's answered a lot of these things, but it doesn't come with our outward observations. It's a witness of what he's done with our hearts. And I just find a great rest in that and trust in him, because as righteousness is brought forth by the law that's written in our hearts and our minds, we just keep getting more delivered and more at rest and more at peace, because he is the Prince of Peace, and it's beyond our understanding. And we just thank him for that.
Amen. So pictures are always, I'm a conceptual guy. So if this is the visible kingdom of God that comes after the final judgment, there's this visible kingdom. When the new kingdom, new creation, all that kind of stuff, that's a visible kingdom in which Christ will reign eternally. What is he doing now? And in what sense, here's the cross, in what sense is the kingdom being built now? Well, the way I would describe it is that Jesus is gathering subjects for his kingdom. And where does he get his subjects from his kingdom? For his kingdom, he gets them from the enemy's kingdom. So he goes into the camp of the armies of the enemy, and he says, "Okay, Gary, I'm going to call you to myself. I want you to be on my team now." And he's calling Gary out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So the kingdom is present now, but it's not present visibly through Gary actually sitting, becoming president of the United States and ruling over America or something like that. It's present invisibly in Gary's heart, as his heart, instead of rebelling against God and living selfishly, receives God's love, right? I mean, receives the love of God. And because now the love of God is working in him, he is able to extend love even to his enemies, right? That's the ultimate of what's the kingdom's being built. It's an invisible kingdom in the sense that it's in your heart that's happening. That's why you should be far more concerned about what's going on in your heart than about the kingdoms of the world out there. This is where God is building his kingdom. He's changing his people. That's the beauty of this, that he can actually win his people to himself, change their lives, their whole direction, even while we're still living in the kingdoms of the world. This is amazing. It's fascinating. Thank you, Joe. Any other comments on 51 before we move on to 52? Got a couple more minutes. Yes, Danny.
I was just thinking, you were talking about not to remove God's hand from the process of suffering, about the fact that our scripture reading today is from Habakkuk 1, chapter 1 and 2. And the prophet begins by crying out to God because of suffering and disappointment that's going on in his land. And God's response to him is, "Well, guess what? It's going to get worse.
It's going to get worse.
I'm going to bring the Babylons in. They're going to wipe you guys out." And Habakkuk basically is like, "This is not what I wanted.
That's not
the answer I wanted from you." But it's interesting to see the, not like exciting embrace of Habakkuk, of the oncoming suffering, but him going and meditating upon it, contemplating it, and then coming up with the conclusion that the just will make it, even through this devastation, by their faith. And I think that's part of God's purpose in the suffering, is to show you that you can persevere through the suffering, because he's given you maybe not the strongest faith in the world, but he's given you true faith.
Thank you. Well said. Kate. Down here, Marcus.
Thank you.
The reason for all of the suffering that comes upon us is to refine us. God doesn't bring suffering just needlessly. He didn't bring suffering on Israel because it'd be good for him to put suffering on them. He was trying to refine them. And I think about the refining process, and the Bible often talks about gold and silver being refined. And what refining the process of it was, the metal was heated to a very high temperature, and the impurities, because gold and silver were fairly dense, the impurities would float to the top. Then the person who was refining would scoop off or skim off all of the filth, all of the impurities, and the gold or the silver would be more pure. And the Bible talks about this being done over and over again. I think 7 times it would be a very pure gold for ornamental. One other thing I think about in God refining us and wanting us pure, it says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I know that there are some light bulbs, halogen bulbs, that they're very small. And there's a warning on the label when you go to install them, you're not to touch them with your hands because the oil in your hands will get on the bulb. And when the light of that bulb goes through the glass of that bulb, if it hits that oil, it'll shatter the bulb. And so I think an analogy is God wants us pure because his light is so powerful that as we approach him in our lives, the impurities are very dangerous to us. That just cleans us out.
A very cool illustration. Okay, so Howard mentioned trust in ourselves. So this is you trusting in yourself, and God, you're representative of one of the Israelites, and God actually casts you down to the dust. So like God has to first, he has to like crush you. Right, that's a part of like, as long as you're caught up in your own self, caught up in your own pride, your own arrogance, you're not going to be fit for God's kingdom. He's got to crush you. He's got to get rid of that, right? So he takes you down. But when he's got you down here, he's got to do something else, right? You're laying in the dust. God's anger has been on me. He's poured out his wrath on me. I deserve his wrath. I'm sitting under his judgment. But God's got to do something else. He doesn't want to leave you there, does he? Is that where you want to be the rest of eternity? Just, oh, I'm terrible and, you know. No, what does he say in these verses? He gets them up out of the dust. He says, O Zion, O Jerusalem, O holy city, O captive daughter of Zion. You got to wake up. You got to put on strength. But you also have to put on what, Barry? What else you have to put on in verse 1? Of 52. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on
beautiful garments.
Beautiful garments. Don't just... my destiny for you is not to stay down here lingering in the dust. I want you to get up. And I don't want you to be trusting in your own garments. I want you to put on the beautiful garments that I provide for you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Be seated. Where do you think he's asking him to be seated? In the heavenly places. Right next to him in the throne. So, I would say that he's actually raising you up not to here, but even higher than you once were. He's got to take you down, but not even to just get you here, to take you back up even higher. Loose the bonds from your neck. Be seated with me as a king. Let's look at some New Testament verses on this. So John, look up Romans 1:7. Leanne, look up 1 Corinthians 1:2. Peter, look up Ephesians 1:4. Howard, look up Ephesians 4:20 through 24. Melissa, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Barry, Hebrews 12:10. Lee, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Clark, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Art, you can finish. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. That's a lot of verses. So if you guys can follow along with those, you can. While we're reading them, I'll write the verses down here. But I don't want to have a whole lot of comment. I want each person to read them, and I want you to hear what God says about you. Go ahead. John, you're first.
To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Loved by God, called saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2.
To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Peter, Ephesians 1:4.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
So again, all you're getting the theme of holy, blameless, love, saints. Ephesians 4:20 through 24.
You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Created to be like God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7.
For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life.
Again, no impurities. I'm thinking of Frank's comments on impurities, and that's really good. Hebrews 12:10.
For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness.
We get to share in his holiness. Colossians 1:21 through 23.
And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Everything we said before, but notice also we receive it as we continue in the faith. Keep going. What's the next one? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16.
But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy.
Okay, again, holiness, there's a combination between you have to be holy, but it is also that God is the one who calls you holy. So it's that, both of those together. And the last one, 1 Peter 2:9 through 11.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul.
Remember who you are, saints. It should aid you, not in fearing the world, but but it should aid you in fighting against sin. Because God is a holy God. He has called you to Himself, and He will help you to walk with Him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word, which helps us to understand your feelings, your acts, your demeanor towards us as your people. Thank you for crucifying us with yourself on the cross. Thank you for taking us down into the dust with Christ, but then also thank you for raising us back up again in Christ. We give you praise. Help us to prepare our hearts for worship. May your word speak through the preaching, and may you encourage your people as they are gathered in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.